This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our journey through the book of Hebrews. In our first introduction, which was last week, we looked at the main theme of the book, which is a better covenant. And I also mentioned that there are a host of other betters, if you will, throughout the book, which when we come across them, then we'll identify them and expound them. We touched upon the probable human author of the book, and I believe Paul was the author of the book. And I use Hebrews 13, verses 22 and 25, and another student mentioned Hebrews 13:17. Is that what you mentioned last week? Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's see here. You offered another clue. Was it verse 19. Hebrews 13:19 reads as follows. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so whoever is the human author was in some type of incarceration. And we looked at Acts chapter 28, where Luke terminates the life of Paul while he was in house arrest in the city of Rome, awaiting his appeal to the Emperor Nero. And most Bible-believing commentators will place this particular time period in the life of Paul between the years 61, 62, 63 A.D. And then it would seem, if Paul was the author, that he's anticipating being released, which he was. And some look at him eventually making his trip to Spain, as he mentions in the book of Romans, I believe. And then as we draw closer to the end of Nero's life, in June of 68 AD, Peter and Paul are martyred prior to Nero's passing at his own hands. And so Paul is going to be reapprehended, but this time there is a emperor-wide persecution going on towards the Christians by the Emperor Nero, as he tries to shift the blame from himself to the Christian community for starting the Great Fire of Rome, which was in the summer of 64 AD. And so I think Paul is the author. Whoever the author is, as I mentioned, they have a very keen understanding of the Old Testament Levitical system, and as a Pharisee, he would have had that knowledge. Since the temple is not mentioned as being destroyed, but seems to be still inferred in the book of Hebrews, the second temple is still standing, which means the book of Hebrews was compiled prior to AD 70. The audience is Jewish believers, probably two or three decades old in the Lord, many probably some eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus and the early unfolding events of the book of Acts in its earlier chapters. And now they're coming under fire by friends, family, co-workers, probably their boss, in abandoning Christ and going back under the weak and beggarly elements of the old covenant, which is now being passed away. And the major theme, there's many themes, but for this study we're going to focus on the new covenant replacing the old covenant, because all of the betters have now become a reality. They become fulfilled. Well, with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and allow me to read at least the first four verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, look at verse 1. If you're taking notes, you can write down the fact that Hebrews 1:1 is a very concise definition or a commentary or an explanation of the entire Old Testament period, starting with Genesis 1:1 and ending with the book of Malachi. In verse 1, the writer is pointing to the entire bulk of the Old Testament scriptures and the history and the events, the building of the tabernacle, the eventual building of the first temple, the fall of Adam, the creation of Adam, the fall of Adam, the Tower of Babel incident, the scattering of people that become the nations, languages, tongues, and tribes, the call of Father Abraham, the life and sojourn of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then the 12 patriarchs, then the life and ministry of Moses and the Exodus, the establishment of a covenant people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then the journey of Moses in the wilderness, the conquering of the land under Joshua, the reign of the judges, and then the first, second, and third kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, then the dividing of the kingdom, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, and then eventually the northern tribes go into exile by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Then about over a century later, in the year 606, 589, and then 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah 3 times, and on the third invasion, the temple is completely destroyed. Then you have the 70 years of exile. You have the life and ministry of all the Old Testament prophets, those who prophesied before the exiles, those who prophesied during the exile, and those who prophesied and ministered to those exiles who came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, contemporaneous with each other, and then the closing of the Old Testament canon with the book of Malachi. It says, God who at sundry times, meaning at different times, and all you got to do is read the Old Testament at least once, and you can see different times where God came and spoke to individuals either face to face, like with Moses, or in a dream, in a trance with the Old Testament prophets, even Father Abraham. God who, at sundry times and in diverse manners, God either spoke audibly, God either spoke face to face, or God used dreams in visions at night, or placing a prophet into a trance and taking them up, if you will, into the heavens and showing them great and marvelous things, or and angels coming with a message directly from heaven, or in the case of Balaam's donkey, having a donkey rebuke the madness of a false prophet. Diverse manners spake, notice, in time past unto the fathers. Okay, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, men of that stature, by the prophets. And so notice number one here that God is a God who's personal. God is able to communicate. God does not want to leave us in blindness and darkness. God does not want us to grope in the fog and in the mist. God reveals himself. Notice also God is the one who takes the initiative. Even when Adam and Eve rebelled in Genesis chapter 3, they ran, they hid, and they covered their private parts because now of the shame, because there was guilt, because there was sin. Notice it was God who took the initiative to make reconciliation with our first parents. They did not initiate that. God did. God also initiated in saving the human race by coming to Noah and instructing him to build an ark. God initiated the call of Abraham. Abraham wasn't out there filling out a job application to be the father of many nations. Notice, God is the one who initiates. God is the one who condescends. And he is the one who comes and reveals himself to the sons of men. And if God did not make that revelation, we would all be in ignorance. We would be left to our own devices. And left to our own devices, man inevitably falls into idolatry. He'll either worship himself, which is the highest degree of idolatry, the sophisticated version, where men worship the image in a mirror of themselves, or they worship the creation of their hands, or they'll worship bugs, snakes, snails, buzzards, and bats, the most lowest degrading form of idolatry. And there's everything in between, man worshiping himself, or the works of his hands, or worshiping the dirt and the bugs and the gnats and the snakes that crawl and slither in the muck and mire of this earth. But then notice a shift. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1, contrasting. Now we're going to contrast the old economy from the new economy, where we see at least the first better by implication. Under the old economy, we were left with God using direct revelation, or dreams, visions, and a trance, or using a prophet, or a donkey, or an angel. But now in verses 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Notice the implication, because the word better is not mentioned, but it's implied. What is much better about the new covenant? What is much better than Matthew to Revelation? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not downplaying the Old Testament. But in contrast, the new covenant is much better, because the one who now condescends and brings his Father's word is not an angel, not necessarily a human frail prophet, but now God the Father sends the most beloved of all treasured gifts. He sends his Son to be the final revelator. Not Buddha, not the hundreds and myriads of Hindu gods and goddesses, not even Mr. Confucius, not the Shinto or the Maoist, and above all, not Muhammad. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus Christ now becomes the final revelator. The final revelator of the very heart, mind, and soul of God the Father. Now, what do you think it means by last days? Well, it all depends where you put your eschatological flag, meaning, where do you stand on your understanding of end time events? And there are only two real major schools. Now, there may be nuances to these schools, but there's only two major schools. You are either premillennial dispensational, and to you, the last days here, you would kind of apply that to the last days of this earth, when time and dirt come to an end. And then the judgment is set. God will hand out rewards. The righteous are whisked into the kingdom, and the unrighteous are bundled by the angels and cast into hell. Probably that's how you see the phrase, last days. Now, there are those of us who say, well, maybe the last days refers to something else by context. And I would submit to you that the term last days is not referring to the end of the world, the end of time, as we know time. But how about we reconsider the last days to imply to the Old Covenant and the days of the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant itself, what a temple, curtains, two holy rooms, one the Holy of Holies and the other the Holy Place, with certain pieces of furniture that actually represent and pointed to the Messiah who was to come, and the laver that represents purification, and the brazen altar that represents a consumed sacrifice, which was once slain its blood shed. In some instances, that blood was sprinkled on the altar or anointed on the horns of the altar, are brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest one day of the year, and that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to make an atonement for the nation. How about we reconsider the term last days, not referring to the end of time and the end of the world, but the end of the old economy, the end of the Levitical priesthood, the end of the Aaronic priesthood, the end of temple, high priest, and bloody sacrifices. I think that is being referred to here, and not the end of time or the end of the world. Christ hath appeared, notice, in these last days, spoken unto us, God the Father has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, notice also, too, Christ here is the final revelator, the final spokesman. And I would give you a challenge to read very carefully the Gospel of John. On numerous occasions, and maybe you need to underline them or even record them in a book or like in a journal. In the book of John, Christ repeats or repeatedly makes the statement that he's not bringing his own witness. He's not speaking for himself, but he's speaking on behalf of the Father. He is bringing the very express words, the very express message that God the Father wants God the Son to give to the sons of men. Read the Gospel of John and highlight or underline how many times on some occasions Christ is confronted that his witness is simply his own witness. I believe you're going to find this in John chapter 5, where they throw back at Jesus, "You're simply speaking on your own behalf." And then Jesus comes across and says, "No, no, there are other people who are now witnessing. John the Baptist was a witness. God the Father was a witness. On at least two occasions, did not God the Father speak from heaven and say quite clearly, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. Hear ye him.'" And so not only is he the final revelator, but notice this, God the Father has appointed him the heir or the inheritor of all things. Hold your place here and turn to, I believe, Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. It says that Christ is the heir. He has inherited all things. Well, I find one thing as you turn to Galatians chapter 3. Remember when Jesus gives the Great Commission in the closing words of the last chapter to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28? He says, "Hail, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." He tells them, all authority, all power has been given to me by my Father. So there is an inference where Jesus has now become the inheritor of all things. And notice what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. I believe it's, let's see, let's look at verses 25. "But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether it be in the first century, or whether it be in the 21st century, or whether it be in the centuries to come, you are a child of God, a true child of Abraham, and a true Israel, a true Israelite indeed, if by faith you are resting and trusting in Christ. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed," now get this, "and heirs or inheritors according to the promise." So not only is Christ the inheritor of all things, by virtue of you being in Christ, because you have applied faith and trust and confidence and you've embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, you are now a co-heir, a one who shares with Christ all that the Father has given to Christ. So he's the heir of all things. And then notice something else, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, you got to admit that at this point, evolution and the Bible come into stark contrast. Evolution teaches we got here by a big bang. Well, who made the bang? Who made all the material that went bang? Who made all the laws of physics that would even cause the bang to bang? Well, beloved, the last time I checked real science, nothing has ever made anything, and non-life has never made life. To this day, the evolutionists can never explain those two dilemmas. Nothing can never make anything, and non-life can never create life. And so here the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Creator. So evolution is a lie. It was fabricated in the very bowels of Satan himself. And then down through time, he found his disciples, like Charles Darwin, and men of his ilk in reputation, or the lack of reputation, evil, sinister men. Some of these teachers of evolution were once attached to the church, believe it or not. They were raised in the church, and as they got older, they hated the concept of a holy God, a God of righteousness, a God who demands perfection. And then above all, they hated any kind of concept of a burning eternal hell. So we have to get rid of all of that. So let's dream up and let's concoct a theory called evolution. And that's the official religion of the public school system, the official God of colleges and academia, Bible seminaries, and even Bible colleges, those that are liberal, and those who have gone belly up and have gone apostate. Then there are those who try to take evolution and pour it into Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and come up with some type of theistic evolution or a gap theory, or they claim that the days of creation are real extended periods of unknown time. Versus simply taking what Genesis says at face value, treating it as history and not a fairy tale. Well, beloved, Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. This is quite plain. And we know that John the Apostle would not lie to us. He was right with the Master for those 3.5 years and was a faithful follower of the Christ. So we know that John, the beloved apostle, is one of high reputation, one whose moral character is impeccable. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So there's the Logos. It's already in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Well, what beginning are we talking about? Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning that we're talking about. Not the public beginning of Jesus' ministry, not even his incarnation there in Bethlehem stable. We're talking about the beginning. Before time, before space, and before matter were even brought into existence, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the beginning, before it all began. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. God is the very source of life. God did not derive life from any other source. That life resides within him. He is that living principle, that abiding eternal source of all life, because he's life himself. Not only is he life himself, he is light as well. to dispel the darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Men that are lost, men that are in Adam, men who hate God, men who fight against heaven, men who shake their fist before the face of God and wield a pointed sword in the face of the Almighty, walk and live in spiritual darkness to this present hour. They cannot see the light, they cannot comprehend the light, they do not love the light, they are not even drawn to the light, unless God starts drawing them. Well, what else are we told in verse 3 now? All things were made by him. And, I'm sorry, I'm reading John chapter 1, 3. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I apologize. Hebrews 1 and 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now, the pronoun there in the Authorized Version is in italics, meaning it's not in the Textus Receptus or the Greek text underlining this perfect translation. So it's added there for continuity and for the flow. So the context, who, that's Christ, the pronoun who modifies Christ. Christ being the brightness of his glory. Whose glory? The Father's glory. And the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the expressed image of God the Father. On one occasion, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. I think this is found in John's Gospel. I believe chapter 14. And then Jesus comes back and says, Philip, how long have I been with you? He who sees me sees the Father. And so there are those today, different types of cults, liberal theologians, liberal Bible colleges, liberal seminaries. You got agnostics and atheists. You have apostates who were once part of the church, but now they've jumped off the wagon and they've departed from the faith. And they will try to tell you that Jesus Christ was a created being, which he's not. Somehow he was the first of all God the Father's creations. And then through this first created being, then God makes all things. Hogwash. That's nothing more than first, second century Gnosticism. Okay? The Bible clearly says that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a triunity of persons within the one Godhood, was there before time. Pre-existent, not created, but always there. God the Father and the Son and the Spirit have never had a beginning. God is eternal, the eternal past, the incomprehensibleness of God himself, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Now, turn with me to Colossians 1:14. And this is where I see the same verbiage found here in Hebrews 1, which again causes me to consider Paul as the human author of the book of Hebrews. You find similar language in Paul's letters, also found in the book of Hebrews. And so you have the thumbprint or the journalistic DNA of the Apostle Paul. And let me show you one example. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and look at verses 14 and following. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now the pronoun whom refers back to Christ by context. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image, here's the same verbiage, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now watch carefully to verse 17 as we go back to Hebrews. And he, Christ, is before all things. So there's his pre-existence. And by Christ, all things consist. meaning all things are held together. When you study in chemistry how everything is composed of atoms, you got the nucleus, the electron, and the proton. You got this little mini universe with things circling that one nucleus like it's a little mini solar system. The very thing that holds that together, the pluses and the minuses, the positive charge, the negative charge, all that being held together by the very spoken word of Christ. All that Christ has to do is utter one word, and this entire cosmos would go into helter-skelter. The very atoms of your body are being held together by the very divine permission and sovereignty will of Christ. Now take that verbiage and go to Hebrews 1 again and notice what you find. And that's why I think Paul had a hand in the book of Hebrews. Notice verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, notice, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's that concept that by him all things consist. All things are held together. All things are fastened together. There's order and continuity to the world that God has made. And Christ is the King of the universe who holds all things, notice, by his very word. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He ascended to the Father's right hand. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Or Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Once again, it has the ring of Hebrews. The same verbiage, the same doctrine that you find in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 is found right there in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and had put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we see that by virtue of his atonement, by virtue of his blood sacrifice, by virtue of the death, burial, and resurrection, and the ultimate ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father's right hand, the Bible says he is thus the brightness of the glory, express image of the very person of the Father. He upholds all things by the word of his power, keeping all things in consistency. When he had by himself, no aid, no assistance, prefigured by the high priest, all by himself, walking into the Holy of Holies in the fall of the year with a basin of blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat seven times to make a covering, a temporary covering for the sins of the nation, until the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, not after the order of Levi, but after a different priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. He purged our sins. Then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we see the exaltation of Christ. And why is that so important? Well, beloved, would you be willing to agree with me that a dead Jesus can't save a soul? If Jesus' body has now turned to dust in some Judean, some tomb there within the city, or in the confines of the ancient city of Jerusalem, you have to admit the rotting bones of a dead Savior can't save nobody. But a Savior who's risen from the dead, and a Savior who's ascended to the Father's right hand, who in turn sent the Holy Spirit to be his vicar, his true replacement on earth, Christ and the Spirit working together, the Holy Spirit being the true representative of Christ on earth, in the hearts of his people, and in the hearts of his congregations? My dear friend, only a resurrected, ascended Jesus, only a resurrected Savior, and only an ascended King, with all power in his hands, only he can save. Because he has the dignity and the power behind his word to save. And then I want to end in verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent or a better name than they. Now, why does he bring up angels? Well, the reason being is in the first century at this time, you had a brand of Judaism that had fallen prey to Greek philosophy. And these were some of the early Gnostics who were Jewish, let alone Greeks. But there was an element of Jewish Gnosticism. One particular group would be the Essenes, were Jewish Gnostics. They may have accepted the divinity of Jesus, but they were not going to accept the fact that he was the Messiah. And then there were those Gnostics who believed that Jesus was a phantom. He was simply a mirage. That apparently everybody was hallucinating, and they saw this hologram of this Savior who was walking around but never cast a shadow. You have all kind of heresies that would crop up at the tail end of the first century and into century 2 and 3 and 4 that the church had to battle. And some of the ancient creeds are nothing more but the conclusions to address heresies that were coming into the church. Well, one of the things that the Gnostics did is they believed that there was a ranking structure amongst the angels. Eons, as they call them. Like one striper, two striper, three striper, all the way up until you hit a five-star general. And then there was Christ, who was the first of all of God's created beings. Christ was at the top of this ladder. And the Gnostics believed by continual upgrading and being initiated with secret knowledge, like you find in the Masonic Lodge, for instance, and the same mysticism in the Mormon cult, as you get higher up in the ecclesiastical chain, then more knowledge is then farmed out to you in bits and pieces. Well, they believe that these angels, somehow you can make contact with these angels, and then eventually you're going to get to the five-star general, and then you're going to make it to this created being called the Logos, and then you might get your interview with God Almighty. Well, some of these Gnostics worshipped angels. And what do you find people doing today? You got some dumb people today, even within the professing church, who believe in worshipping angels. They even give them a bunch of names. And maybe some of these angels that they're worshipping actually might be a fallen angel, a demon, versus a true angel. And so notice another thing that's implied that is better. Jesus is better than all the angels. He's better than Gabriel, better than Michael, better than any rank of angel that God ever created, whether it's cherubim, seraphim, archangel, or simply private first class angel. Jesus is better than the angels. And so here I believe the Apostle Paul is addressing this first century Gnosticism that was prevalent amongst some of the Jews who got sick and tired of the establishment there in Jerusalem. And they went off into the desert and formed their own little communes. They would forbid marriage. And Paul addresses this in 2 Timothy or in 1 Timothy, that there were those back then forbidding marriage. They also followed the strict dietary law of Moses. Paul mentions the fact, forcing people to abstain from meats. They would worship certain holidays and festivals and the new moons. Paul also addresses that in the book of Colossians and Philippians. Let no man judge you in meat, drink, or in certain feast days. And they were very legalistic. They were even celibate. No marriage. Their rank and file grew by proselytizing. And if you were married and you wanted to enter into one of these Jewish Gnostic communes, you had to get rid of your mate and live celibate. Well, these individuals were also known in worshiping angels. In all probability, they were worshiping demons without knowing it. And so Jesus is better than the angels. Much, much better. Matter of fact, he created the angels. And so this is our second letter here in Hebrews. We see the supremacy of the new covenant in contrast with the old covenant in Hebrews 1:1 and 1:2. Then the writer introduces to us King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He introduces to us the Logos, the Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead. And then he begins to describe who this Messiah, who this Savior is. He's more than just a man. He's more than just a miracle worker. He's more than just a wise person with pretty parables. He's God in the flesh. He's the expressed image, the brightness of the Father. And he is the spokesman for God the Father. Whenever you read the four Gospels and you listen to the parables or the sermons or the exhortations or the warnings given to us by Christ, you are listening to God the Father himself declaring the Father's will and the Father's mind and the very heart and soul of the Father to us. He's the creator. He's the inheritor. He upholds all things by his word. He's the one, the only one, who has purged our sins. Not Mary, not the Pope, not me, not a priest, not a rabbi, not an imam, not a New Age guru. Muhammad didn't go to a cross. Buddha didn't go to a cross. Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood. And by that sacrifice, he purges our sins. And because of all of that, he sat down at the Father's right hand. And the Father has exalted and glorified his Son with all power, all majesty, all glory, all beauty, all incomprehensiveness. And therefore, he is much better than any angel. Well, beloved, if you're a child of God, you have a mighty Savior. He's much more than the paintings you see of a white skin, blonde hair, blue eye idol coming across as your Jesus. Jesus wasn't white. He didn't have blue eyes. He didn't have blonde hair. And he didn't go around looking like a hippie. Okay? He looked like and dressed like any ordinary Jewish male in the first century. But behind the flesh was the very express image of the Father. Very God, a very God, very man, a very man, to quote an ancient creed. Your Savior is better than any angel, and he is better than any pope, any bishop, any cardinal, any priest, any pastor, any bishop, any rabbi, any guru. You hang on to your Savior by faith alone, in and by Christ alone. Amen.